14 or 15 sitting on the front porch waiting for her. It was hard to tell much about her in the dark, but if Mama Lucy could have seen her in the light, she would have noticed that the girl was heavily made up and that the short skirt she wore was not designed to cover very much of whoever she was. She paused to greet the strange girl before going on into the house. "You looking for me, honey?" "Yes, ma'am," the girl said simply. "My name's Lyra, and that was my mama you were fussing with up at the Shake-It. I want to stay with you." "Come on in the house, child," Mama Lucy told her. "You're welcome. Come on in the house and wash yourself up. Then we'll see what the good Lord wants us to do about you." Lyra stayed on with Mama Lucy until she gave up her earthly struggles and went to her heavenly reward. Mama Lucy found her to be a joy and a comfort as she reached her declining years, and she thanked God for the mystery of his ways that seemed to always turn out for the best. As for the Shake-It, it never did reopen after the night Mama Lucy turned it out in her confrontation with Big May. But May Shake didn't just fade away into the landscape of Clayton City. About a month after the Shake-It closed, a new sign went up over the front door of the former cafe. It said, "Avenue Cash Grocery, May Shake Proprietor." Inside, behind the cash register, sat Big May, beaming with pride at the modest display of canned goods on the shelves around the room and the bushel baskets of onions and potatoes on the floor in front of the meat counter. 3 years later, Big May's rich contralto could be heard regularly in the choir of the Burning Bush Baptist Church in dutiful support of the Reverend Ruffin Russo, whose wife she had come to be. Sweet Feet had come out of his encounter at the Shake-It with just enough misgivings to get him through his next 2 years at the Fort Academy. But it was obvious to anybody who bothered to notice that while he was as full of fun and mischief as always, he was changing. Somehow there was a different tone to his voice, and his shenanigans began to take on the quality of escapades. Gradually his attendance at church and at school diminished beyond the point of truancy. He was restless, and most of the time he seemed preoccupied with something he didn't talk to anyone about. His conversations with Mama Lucy became more and more infrequent and less informal. He took to staying out later and later at night. But with the Blue Flame closing at 9 o'clock and the Shake-It turned into a grocery store, where could he be spending his time so late at night? By the time Sweet Feet had turned 21, he had developed a decided appetite for fast cars and faster women. And women of all ages and stages liked him and made themselves available. If he didn't come to them, they came looking for him. He got the cars by working for Grigsby Gardner, the town electrician. Mr. Gardner weighed 340 pounds or so, and the diminutive Sweet Feet could fit handily into the corners and the tight places in the attics and closets Mr. Gardner could not hope to enter. He learned the electrician's trade quickly and was soon wiring houses all over Clayton County as the electric power from the new TVA works became available. He always gave Mama Lucy a part of what he earned, but he knew that money was the least thing she wanted of him. What he knew she wanted most, he seemed increasingly unable to give her. One night, he woke her up to tell her that he was leaving to go up north to live with her brother Cass. She knelt with him at the side of the bed for a few minutes to commend him to God's care, and then he was gone. Sweet Feet was now on his own, and Mama Lucy knew that only God could save him from himself from that point on. Each year toward the end of the summer, when the cotton was laid by and the farm folk of the rural South had time on their hands, the roads from up north would be burdened with struggling automobiles of uncertain vintage and value en route to the towns and villages of Dixie. They came from Detroit and Akron and Cleveland and New York and Cincinnati, Pittsburgh, Rockford, Chicago, and a dozen other industrial cities. They came bearing the black expatriates who had quit the South to find a better living up north, but who longed to see and be seen by the folks they had left behind. It was hard driving, for there were no hotels or rest stops along the way for colored people. and the uncertain condition of the cars they drove and the hostile attitudes of the lawmen they encountered along the way made each trip an adventure that was equally uncertain and hostile. Sometimes the homecomings were delayed until after the crops were in and the county fairs were in progress. Most people would have a little pocket money then, the cotton having been sold, and the fair offered something beyond just visiting the various kinfolks. Sweet Feet usually waited until fair time for his annual visit to see Mama Lucy. You could tell when it was getting close to fair time, there was something different in the air. People seemed less driven and more relaxed. And there was a sharp increase in the number of young women who stopped by to see how Mama Lucy was doing and to find out when Sweet Feet was coming home. Of course, Mama Lucy was not exactly deceived by the sudden upsurge of concern for her welfare from the young women of Clayton City, and she was likely to advise her callers straight out that Sweet Feet would be here today and gone tomorrow, and that they would be a sight better off if they spent their time worrying about some local boy who would still be around when Sweet Feet had gone back to where he came from. She had little patience with the veiled inquiries that came from married women. "Sweet Feet is none of your business coming or going," she'd tell them. Or, "When did your husband come to be named Sweet Feet?" But the young women of Clayton City weren't the only ones coming to see Mama Lucy as it got closer to the time for her wayward son to make his annual pilgrimage. Mr. Cody Evans, chief of police, usually got by to see her, too, to get a line on Sweet Feet's arrival. Like his cousin Grigsby, Chief Evans was a heavy-set man. So heavy, in fact, that it was always a chore for him to get out of his Chevrolet and struggle up on the front porch to settle down in Lucia's old cane-bottomed chair. But when he had made himself comfortable, Mama Lucy would bring him a big tin cup of cold buttermilk to help him cool off. "Lucy, when's your boy Sweet Feet going to be getting in here?" he'd ask as casually as he could. "Mr. Evans, I just don't rightly know for certain," she'd answer with the same note of informality. "But it ought not to be too long from now." "Well, when he do," the chief would be apt to say, "you want to be sure to tell him to come on by to see me before he gets his tail up, not after. That-a-way, maybe we can take a little worry off you and off us and the rest of Clayton City if him and me can have a little understanding in the first place." Having delivered his message, the chief would drink another cup of buttermilk and take himself a snooze on the front porch before squeezing back into his machine for the drive back to the police station. So it went for nearly 20 years or more. Sweet Feet never missed a summer without coming to see Mama Lucy, and each time he came, his reception and his agenda in Clayton City were about the same. Chief Evans continued in his efforts at law enforcement between cups of buttermilk, and each summer the women of Clayton City would be waiting for Sweet Feet's arrival like honeybees waiting for the clover to bloom, no matter what strategies were devised to keep them innocent. Some of them were placed under quarantine, or at least close surveillance by their husbands and boyfriends, even before the big ancient Buicks and Dodges Sweet Feet favored had rumbled into town. But each summer brought a new crop who had heard about the legendary Sweet Feet all their lives. They felt themselves ready to hear it from that lovable little man himself, who intrigued them so with his rakish tweed cap, his perennial cigar, and the taunting, impish smile that played around his face when he was fixing to be up to some devilment, which was just about all the time. Inevitably, the time came when Sweet Feet made his last trip home. Mama Lucy was dead. She had passed peacefully in her sleep during a mild summer thunderstorm two nights before. Telegrams had been sent to all the relatives, and even now the living room was filled with kinfolks and neighbors drinking sassafras tea and talking in low tones. People came and went, their passage marked by the subdued bang of the screen door. Reverend Ruffin Russo had come and prayed for the spirit of the departed, and the women in the kitchen were preparing food for the wake that would begin later that night. The body was at Ferdy Frost's funeral home, but would soon be brought to the home house on Crockett Street for the wake. The funeral would be tomorrow at the Burning Bush Baptist Church. Laura and Annie Mae, Mama Lucy's two married daughters from Cincinnati and Baltimore, had already arrived, as had Mish, one of the grandchildren Mama Lucy had taken to raise following the death of Rebecca Jane, her oldest daughter. Mish had become the man in the house after Papa Lucius had passed away 15 years ago. He was now working his way through college at the famous colored school in Nashville, where he was one of a group of singers who traveled about to raise money for the institution. And now everybody was proud that he had become somebody. Pushed by his aunts from up north to show off his college training, Mish had attempted to take care of the funeral arrangements, at least until his Uncle Sweetfeet should arrive. But he reckoned without his Aunt Hester. Hester Collins was one of the children Omar Slater had left Mama Lucy to raise after his wife died and he took up preaching and managed to follow his call on away from Clayton. Hester was naturally bossy. She was the principal of the Clayton City Colored Elementary School, and as such, she fully expected to demonstrate her place of leadership among the colored people of Clayton City. She had already built herself a house on the avenue to match her aspirations. Now that Mama Lucy was gone, and since nobody else seemed to know what to do, and Mish was only a college boy, Hester promptly took over the planning for the proper last rites and burial of her sister. Early in the afternoon, there was a mild commotion out front, which could only mean one thing. Sweetfeet had come. Mish went to the front door and made his way to the front yard through the small crowd, which had already gathered around the big car from up north. There was a young woman with Sweetfeet, whom he was busily introducing as his wife. That would be wife number three, Mish said to himself, as he gathered the suitcases out of the car and led the way into Mama Lucy's house. In the living room, the mourners temporarily forgot the somberness of the occasion as they crowded around to hug Sweetfeet and to get a closer look at his new wife, Teresa. She was a very pretty girl with large brown eyes and soft brown hair falling over her shoulders. Her skin was olive brown and very soft, and she looked to be less than half as old as Sweetfeet. Teresa certainly didn't look much like any girls in Clayton City, and Mish overheard one of his aunts say that she looked mightily like one of them Italians she had seen up north, and that if she was, Sweetfeet was a bigger fool than she had thought he was for bringing her down south and calling her his wife. Whatever else Teresa was, you could tell right away that she wasn't accustomed to being in the middle of a lot of kinfolks gathered for a Southern-style funeral. The women all introduced themselves as Cousin So-and-so or Aunt So-and-so with much kissing and hugging. Some of them seemed deeply disappointed when Teresa confessed, with much embarrassment, that she didn't know them or had not heard Sweetfeet speak of them. And she seemed very distressed in turn that people kept referring to her husband as Sweetfeet when she insisted that his name was William Clinton. Hester rescued Teresa and had Mish put her and her bags in the back bedroom where Sweetfeet used to live. She needed rest, Hester said, after such a long trip. Then she ordered Sweetfeet to bed as well, assuring him that Teresa needed his company. And take a bath, she added with some impatience. You smell like a stale whiskey still. But the women in the kitchen were disappointed that Sweetfeet's wife went off to bed without eating anything. So they sent a platter of fried chicken and boiled pig feet around to her in case she might want to snack before lying down. When Mish knocked on the door with the food, Teresa was sitting on the bed, but Sweetfeet was nowhere to be seen. Sweetfeet had no intentions of going to bed. Despite 15 or 16 hours under the wheel of his Buick, he didn't feel tired. He felt weary, perhaps, but not tired. And somehow he knew that all the sleep in the world could not relieve his weariness. He wandered aimlessly across the long back porch and into the kitchen, where some of the women of the neighborhood were frying chicken and making potato salad and cornbread for the wake. Somehow, he felt an uncomfortable resentment that these strangers were in Mama Lucy's kitchen, using her things and without her permission. But then, He also knew within himself that they were not strangers at all. He could call every one of them by name, and some of them had put diapers on him or rocked him to sleep many years ago. He went out to the old barn and climbed up into the hayloft where he had played as a boy. The hay was gone. The old mule was gone. The cow. The hogs that used to wallow in the pen on the far side of the barn were all gone. The old one-horse wagon was gone. The plows. The harness. He remembered when the last piece of Papa Lucia's meager collection of farm equipment left. It was an old cotton planter, and the day Mama Lucy let it go, he learned one of the many lessons she had taught him over the years by her own deliberate behavior. Papa Lucius was on his deathbed, and hard times gripped the family. Nobody lived in the old house right then except Sweet Feet and Mama Lucy and Papa Lucius. Papa had been sick for almost a year, and Mama Lucy had sold off his farm stuff piece by piece in order to buy something to eat. First the mule, then the cow, then the wagon, and so on down to the last single tree. It was not that Papa Lucius had much to sell. He was just a part-time farmer with only the 6 acres around the home house. He never made any money, not even enough to live on. But working the land was what gave him his greatest satisfaction in life. And with one mule, he planted cotton on his 6 acres with all the sense of accomplishment he would have had with a 1,000-acre plantation. Mama Lucy wouldn't sell the single tree because it was something Papa Lucius had made himself. He had whittled it out of a piece of seasoned hickory when the one he was using broke while he was plowing one day. It outlasted 2 or 3 others he had bought, and he was proud of it. Same way about the old barn. Sweet Feet recalled that once on a cold day in the dead of winter, when there was no food in the house and no wood for the fire, he had managed to pull a loose plank off the barn and was about to chop it up for firewood. When Mama Lucy discovered where he had gotten the plank, she made him return it to the barn and nail it back in place. That barn was something Lucius had built with his own hands. It wasn't much, but it was his own creation. Somehow, Mama Lucy seemed to feel that if the old barn went, Papa Lucius would follow. She was like that. She had a real feeling for what she thought was important to other people. Fortunately, on that cold day in question, it wasn't long before Sweet Feet could hear the cries of the woodman as he drove his team slowly down the street toward Mama Lucy's. The wagon stopped in front of the house, and the man got off and knocked on the front door. Sweet Feet ran to tell Mama Lucy that a white man was out front with a load of slabs. "Well, tell him to come around to the back," she said testily. "I'm in the kitchen." "It's a white man," Sweet Feet had insisted, afraid they were going to lose a chance to have some heat in the house. "I don't care if he's a purple man," Mama Lucy said firmly. "You just tell him what I said. I'm in the kitchen." She pointed her finger toward the front door, and Sweet Feet ambled out to do her bidding. In the meantime, Mama Lucy put on a fresh apron. When the white man rapped at the kitchen door, she opened it and spoke to him through the screen. "Yes, sir?" "I got a load of firewood to sell," he told her. "Some pine slabs." There was no money in the house, but they agreed on a swap of the load of slabs for the cotton planter, worth 5 times as much. The man drove the wagon into the yard and unloaded the slabs, and Mama Lucy told him where to look inside the barn for the planter. After loading the planter on his wagon, he went back into the barn and came out with Papa Lucius' old hickory single tree and threw it into the wagon with the planter. Mama Lucy was watching from the kitchen door. "You, sir," she yelled at him, coming out of the kitchen in a hurry. "You, sir, put that single tree right back where you got it from. It belongs to Lucius, and I ain't trading it to you. Put it right back." The man started to climb on his wagon as if he was going to ignore her. "Oh, Auntie," he said, "'tain't nothing but an old homemade single tree. 'Tain't worth nothing." Mama Lucy reacted with instant rage. Sweet Feet had never seen her so angry before. "Don't you come here to my house to tell me what I got ain't worth nothing," she shouted. "That ain't for you to say." And with that, she picked up a pine slab and threw it at the white man, hitting him on the shoulder and causing him to leap from the wagon and retreat hastily into the street. "And don't you never call me no auntie," Mama Lucy yelled at him, advancing into the street with another stick of wood. "I ain't never been no auntie to no trash, and I ain't never going to be. I'll go to my grave first." With that, she let loose a second slab as the white man jumped aside in time and ran around the house and threw the single tree from his wagon. Mama Lucy snatched it up and took it back to the barn and returned it to the nail where it had hung since Lucius left it there when he took to his bed. When the man was gone and Mama Lucy had had a chance to pray and calm down some, Sweet Feet finally mustered nerve enough to ask her why she got so mad at the woodman. Her anger threatened to return at the mention of what had happened. "Didn't you hear that poor white trash come here in my own yard and tell me your papa's work wasn't worth nothing?" she asked, her voice still quivering with rage. "Well, Lucius made that single tree. He made it. Didn't you hear him call me auntie right to my face? Well, you look at me. Do I look like his auntie to you? Well, do I?" Sweet Feet was ready to let the matter drop, but he was still puzzled. Finally, he ventured, "But, Mama Lucy, some of the white folks you work for downtown call you auntie?" "They do," she said, "and that's different. He ain't from downtown, and I don't work for him. And when I'm standing on my own property, my name is Lucy Lunsford to everybody, unless I say different. I ain't never let no poor white trash auntie me, and I ain't about to start with him." Now, Lucy Lunsford, Mama Lucy, was dead, and Sweet Feet was sitting there alone in the hayloft of the old barn he used to hide in when his doings got him into trouble. Papa Lucius had been dead almost 15 years. Now, Mama Lucy. Funny how the old barn was still there, and the old single tree Papa Lucius had whittled out of a piece of hickory still hung beside the door. The funeral was scheduled to be held at Burning Bush Baptist Church at 1:30 in the afternoon. At about 1 o'clock, Ferdy Frost came with the hearse and removed Mama Lucy's remains from the living room where the wake had been held the night before. Cars began to line up behind the hearse for the funeral procession, and the street was soon crowded with people who had come to pay their last respects to Miss Lucy or to get a glimpse of the pageantry. The sisters and daughters of Zion were to turn out in her honor, and Burning Bush, where she had been a member all her life, was sure to be packed with people from all over the county. All of the women in the house were busy dressing for the event, except Teresa. She had been crying off and on since the night before when Sweet Feet had not come home. The other women tried to comfort her, since she was something of a stranger and since she was so young. But their assurances that Sweet Feet staying out all night was nothing unusual to worry about made her cry more bitterly. Esther was disgusted and embarrassed, but she had taken charge of the details of getting Mama Lucy decently buried, so while she was sorry for Teresa, she had no time and no patience for worrying about Sweet Feet and his various women, wives, if any, included. At 12 o'clock, all of the family and relatives were dressed and ready to be led out and seated in the cars provided by Ferdy Frost and his assistants. Two of the neighbor women were in the kitchen, fixing dinner for the funeral party, and another was looking after the children of the bereaved. Sweet Feet had been temporarily forgotten by everyone except Teresa, or it was simply assumed that he would be unable to attend the funeral for reasons quite familiar to the folks of Clayton City. But it was hazardous to reckon about Sweet Feet. Just as the family was leaving the house, the unmistakable rumble of his big Buick was heard down the street, and a minute later, Sweet Feet pulled into the yard, bumped the car against the porch, and got out. The usual grin on his puckish face was missing. His car was spattered with mud, as indeed was Sweet Feet himself. And while it was obvious that he had been drinking, it was equally obvious that he was cold sober. "Got stuck in a ditch out in the county," he said, matter-of-factly, to no one in particular. "But I'm here. I've come to bury my mama. Mama Lucy. She's dead." He climbed slowly up the porch steps and went into the house, followed by Hester and Mish. Nish fought back tears he couldn't explain, but Hester was almost incoherent with rage. "Sweet Feet, how could you do this to Mama Lucy?" she demanded. "There she is, your own mama, out there lying in the hearse, and here you've been out drinking all night with some no-good whore. Now you come staggering in here nasty and drunk talking about burying your mama. You're not fit to bury anybody but yourself, and you're not going to that church to embarrass Mama and the rest of us on her last day on earth." Hester never had thought Sweet Feet's escapades were amusing, and now she thought he was downright disgusting. Much to the consternation of the men from the funeral parlor, who wanted to get the procession on its way to the church, the funeral party had started filing back into the house to see what was wrong. Somebody began to whimper and then to cry as the crowd milled around in the living room. Soon, several women were crying and moaning, and Purdy and his men were having a hard time trying to keep more people from coming in from the street. Suddenly, Sweet Feet, who had slumped into a chair at the kitchen table, began to shake with sobs, the tears streaming down his face. "Shut up, Sweet Feet," Hester Collins snapped at him. "Nobody's got time for you to be putting on. We ought to be at the church right now." At a signal from Hester, two of Purdy's men escorted Sweet Feet to the bedroom where Teresa was. Hester spoke a few hurried words with Teresa and ordered her to keep Sweet Feet in the house until they got back after the funeral. Calm was finally restored to the funeral party. The cars were loaded again, and the procession moved off toward the little Baptist church two blocks away. The church was crowded. The Daughters of Zion, resplendent in white and gold uniforms, formed an honor guard and marched in at the head of the procession. The casket was then wheeled in and positioned in front of the pulpit, and the flowers were banked around it. The family of the deceased was escorted in by Purdy's men and seated in the pews reserved for them at the front of the church. Purdy had set aside the first four pews, then five, and finally six for the convenience of the weeping, strained-faced relatives, blood kin, and others bound to the dead woman by ties closer than blood, who seemed to keep crowding in and who insisted on making their way down to the front of the little church to be seated near Mama Lucy for her final hour among them. Inevitably, the spillover from the pews reserved for the family became too much for the ushers to handle, and some of those with family claims had to take seats wherever they could be found. The first two pews across the aisle had been reserved for the white folks who would most likely come to pay their respects to Mama Lucy. Both of these pews were filled all at once, for the white folks seemed to have come in a body. Mrs. Charity, Dovey, and Effie, Clayton's three old-time spinster sisters, sat straight and prim in the middle of the first pew. Mama Lucy had washed for them, keeping them in proper crinolines and ruffled blouses for years on end. The sisters were flanked on one side by Judge Carson and his wife, and on the other by Mr. Gilligan, whose face was flushed with sorrow and corn whiskey. Miss Molly Gilligan, for whose family Mama Lucy had cooked for nearly two generations, sat beside her husband, and Miss Flossie Reed and Liffy, the colored women who doubled as her maid and personal nurse, sat beside the Gilligans. Miss Flossie had dropsy, and weighing nearly 300 pounds, she needed Liffy to help her to sit or stand or move round. Mama Lucy had worked for her family when Miss Flossie was a young belle 50 years before, and now Miss Flossie had come at some personal inconvenience to remember. Chief Cody Evans arrived after the services had gotten underway and eased himself down on the end of the back pew nearest the entrance beside Dr. Walter Tate. The chief's corns were hurting, and he was sweating profusely, and when one of Purdy's men standing behind him began to fan him vigorously with a pasteboard fan from the funeral home, he grinned broadly and bobbed his massive head up and down in approval and gratitude. Some of the people from the avenue had taken seats immediately behind the white folks from downtown. Most noticeable among them were Angus and Clara Sue McVeigh from the upper end. Both of the McVeighs were light-skinned, and both had deep roots in antebellum Clayton County. Neither of them had ever been in Burning Bush Baptist Church before. Indeed, the McVeighs were Episcopalians and proud of it. Like their parents before them on both sides of the color line, they still worshiped at St. Jude's Church downtown, sitting alone in a balcony built for slaves 100 years before. But Angus farmed 640 acres down near the forks of the river and kept black tenants just like his white counterparts. Beside the McVeighs sat Sadie Sawyer, a county schoolteacher, Clara Bennywater, also from the upper end of the avenue, and Sam Wichard. Sam was caretaker at the city trash pile, and he didn't live on the avenue, but he appeared to be oblivious of any difference that... And he didn't live on the avenue, but he appeared to be oblivious of any difference that was supposed to make to anybody. He had come to say goodbye to a longtime friend, and he sat down as close to where she lay as he could manage. Just as the minister was entering the pulpit, Fess McLean, headmaster at the academy, disdaining the efforts of Ferdy Frost to seat him with the other whites, slipped into a seat beside Nish in the first family pew. The bench was crowded with somber-faced relatives of the deceased. But room was quickly made for the professor despite the disapproving stares from across the aisle. At a nod from the Reverend Ruffin Russo, who had seated himself in the high-backed red and gold chair reserved for the pastor, the choir began to sing softly, and a momentary hush pervaded the sanctuary. As the choir was concluding its offering, Deacon Teeter Sloss came forward from his seat in the Amen corner, and sank slowly to his knees beside the lectern to pray. The deacon was almost 80 years old, and his ancient bones creaked aloud as he positioned himself upon the floor, his eyes and his long, bony arms raised to heaven on behalf of Mama Lucy. Deacon Sloss prayed a long time, rocking back and forth in a stately cadence measured to his petition. O Lord God Jesus, he prayed, I want to thank you that when I riz up this morning, my bed was not my coolin' board, and my bedclothes was not my windin' sheet. And though in your righteous wisdom you have laid your tender hand on our beloved sister Lucy, we stand ready to walk with her whenever our name is called, wherever your path may lead. Great God, the great God Almighty, you was here before time was here. You'll be here when evermore has ceased to be. Your power is beyond the measurement of the universe, and your wisdom is like an ocean that never had no shore. Your loving kindness is deep as the deepest deep, high as the highest high, wide as the widest wide, enduring beyond eternity. So, O Lord, we satisfied. Sister Lucy is in your hands. We satisfied. You is the ruler and the judge. We satisfied. You is the redeemer of us all. We's satisfied. You is our buckler and our shield. We's satisfied. You is the warden at the gate. We's satisfied. I'm talking about the pearly gate. We's satisfied. I'm talking about the heavenly gate. We's satisfied. Long before the deacon decided to say amen, the congregation had picked up his declaration of satisfaction and made his cadence their own. We satisfied, they chanted softly. We satisfied. We satisfied. When Deacon Sloss had finally finished his prayer, he grasped the corner of the lectern, pulled himself to his feet, and was helped back to his place in the Amen corner. A quiet shuffling of feet and a chorus of amens marked the approval of his long conversation with God, and a few women waved their hands palm outward and fingers extended in signification of God's presence and approval. A tall brown girl named Mildred Peterson sang a solo, after which the condolences were read and a poem called Everybody's Mother was recited by one of the women in the choir. Another solo preceded the obituaries, and then the Reverend Russo approached the pulpit to preach the sermon he had designed to honor the dead and comfort the bereaved who had gathered there to mark the final transition of Lucy Lunsford. But before the Reverend could announce his text, one of Ferdy Frost's men hurried from the back of the church to whisper in the preacher's ear. Reverend Russo nodded his head and looked toward the rear of the sanctuary. Standing there in rumpled white duckings and a maroon shirt was Blind Bates, his steel guitar fixed across his chest with a leather thong. At Reverend Russo's signal, two of Ferdy Frost's ushers led Bates down the aisle and sat him down in a folding chair from the funeral parlor just in front of Mama Lucy's coffin. "This brother," Reverend Russo explained, "has just heard of the passing of Mama Lucy. He says she was good to him, as indeed she was good to so many of God's children, and he wants to say goodbye to her in his own way. God bless you, Brother Bates. Sit down and have your say." Blind Bates began to caress the strings of his battered old guitar. Mostly, he had played the blues on it for the 25 years or so he had owned it. Cakewalks and chitlin struts and Saturday night fish fries had always been his forte. This time, it was different. This time, he was playing for love. Love for a woman he had never seen, but whose love he had known, not only through the meals she had fixed for him or the shirt she had patched, but through the sharing of her time, her wisdom, and her compassion. Tears flowed from beneath the dark glasses covering his sightless eyes as he riffed the steel strings with the glass bottleneck on his little finger and launched into the song he had written in his mind for Mama Lucy. It was a sad, lonesome song. "Train done gone, train done gone, Lord, I wonder if my soul got on. I say the train done gone, oh Lord, the train done gone. Train done gone, heaven bound, ain't nobody can turn it round, because the train done gone, oh Lord, the train done gone. Train done gone to the pearly gate, if you ain't on board, well, you just too late, because the train done gone, oh Lord, the train done gone. Train done gone, but I believe I see old Sister Lucy waving back at me, but now the train done gone. Oh, Lord, the train done gone. Train done gone, Lord." Blind Bates strummed gently to a close, riffing the strings with glass on his little finger and causing the old guitar to moan and tremble with the agony of loneliness and death. Suddenly, there was a scream from somewhere in the back of the church. "Oh, Lord, the train done gone. Gone, gone." Then spiritual bedlam broke loose as the shouting became general, and two or three women had fainted before calm could be restored and the funeral could go on. Two of Ferdy Frost's men were dispatched to protect the visibly shaken white visitors from the loosing of the spirit, which now threatened to engulf the church. Two others led the weeping Blind Bates to the rear of the church so that he could cool off and compose himself. Finally, there was an authoritative announcement from the organ, and the Reverend Ruffin Russo arose and stationed himself in the pulpit and waited for the commotion to subside. Reverend Russo was a lean, lanky man who always looked as if his clothes wanted to fall off his spare frame. Certainly, he was not a dressy preacher, but he affected a string tie which accentuated his lankiness and made him seem stooped, even when he was standing erect. His coat sleeves were too short, and whenever he raised his arms toward heaven, his long, bony limbs seemed to pump out of his sleeves like pistons. Mr. Russo was also cockeyed, and while that did not seem to impair his preaching, it did add to the grotesqueness of his appearance. Now he opened the Bible, leaned on the lectern, and looked over his glasses at the grieving congregation. This was, he declared, a sad day. Sad because one much beloved of the church and the city of Clayton had laid down her burden and gone home. There was a scattering of amens, but it was also a day for rejoicing, the preacher said, because she had gone to live in the city of eternal peace, a celestial city, a city where she wouldn't have to wash no more dirty overalls, scrub no more kitchen floors. where she wouldn't have to wonder how she was going to pay the grocery man every Saturday night, where she wouldn't have to hide because she didn't have a dime to give the insurance man on Monday morning. Her insurance is all paid up, he said reassuringly, and Sister Lucy's gone home to collect her dividends. This time, there was a strong chorus of amens and a rumbling of feet to let the preacher know his message was being heard with approval. Warming to his subject, Reverend Russo removed his glasses and laid them on the Bible. Sister Lucy is gone home to live with Jesus, he announced, his voice rising a little. That's a beautiful thought. Don't you think so? Amen, amen, the people responded. Even now, the Reverend continued, even right now, I can see them sending out somebody to welcome her. Oh, yes, I can see them sending a messenger with wings on his heels and a white robe for her on his shoulder. They're telling him to go post-haste and tell the gatekeeper to get ready, telling him to tell old St. Peter that Sister Lucy is on her way. I can see them. I can see them. They're getting ready to receive Sister Lucy up there, way up yonder in the heavenly city. I can see them. Amen, amen, Reverend. We see him too. Yes, Lord. I can see Ola St. Peter come down from the watchtower, come down from the lofty fortress of the gatehouse. Oh, yes, he's telling them to let down the drawbridge across the moat of perdition. Let it down, Peter. Let down the bridge. Sister Lucy is here. Sister Lucy's done come home. Amen, amen. Preach, preach, preach right. Don't you see him, children? Don't you see him let down the bridge and rush on out? Aha! Don't you see him with his arms stretched out and his robe a-billowing in the heavenly wind when he runs out to meet Sister Lucy? When he runs out to meet a sure enough child of God? Hallelujah! Come on home, Lucy. Come on home. Your troubles are all over. Your travail has done ceased. Your tribulation is all behind you. Come on home, Sister Lucy. Come on home. At this point, several women began to shout, and Reverend Russo paused a moment to let the Spirit have its way with them. Then he resumed his message with a more confidential tone. They're going to take her before the High Commissioner, he said, looking far into the heavens to report what was happening there. And when she's been examined to his satisfaction, they're going to write her name in the book of eternal life. They're going to write it down. Almost immediately, someone in the congregation began to sing in a high, plaintive voice. Oh, well, I want my name. I want my name, name. Oh, yes, I want my name, written down in the book of life. The choir picked up the song, and then the whole church. There was more shouting, and once more the preacher had to wait before picking up his sermon again. Now, some folks will tell you that the preacher can preach you into heaven. Aha, he told them. They say the preacher can ferry you over to the kingdom. Aha, across the moat of perdition. Well, aha, around the rocks of retribution. That's what they say. Ain't that right? Or they say the preacher can let the storms of justice and the shoals of tribulation claim their due. Ain't that what they say? You've heard them say that. Yes, preach. Preach on. That's what they say. Now, I ask you, ain't that what they say? Yes, Lord, that's what they say. Sure they do. Well, let me tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. The preacher can't preach you nowhere. The preacher can't send you nowhere. You got to go there for yourself. You got to stand the test for yourself. Help me, Lord, somebody screamed. Help me. Where are you going when you quit this veil of tears? The preacher ain't got nothing to do with it. I'm telling you the truth now. The preacher can review your life. Aha. Ah, but he can't reprieve it. Your record is already on file. Aha. And you better believe it. On file. Yes, Lord, it's already on file. It's in the registry of deeds. On file. Ah, well, it's in the book of the judgment. On file. I'm a-telling you. And can't nobody. Ah, well, change one line. You can't add nothing. No, Jesus. And you can't take nothing away. The preacher can't change it. Ah, 'cause it's there to stay. It's on file. It's on file. It's on file. It's written down. Preach on, Reverend. It's on file. Preach it like it is. Preach. The white folks can't change it, and I don't mean no disrespect to nobody. No disrespect at all. God knows I don't. Help, Lord, ain't no disrespect when you talking for the Lord. The devil can't change it. Preach, preach. It's your record. I say it's your record, and you got to stand on it. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Stand on it, because you made it. It's your record, and it'll take you home to heaven. Yes, Jesus, or it'll send your soul to hell. Help, 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 Lord. We's in your righteous hands. Several of the women began to moan and then to shout and rush about the church. They were restrained by Ferdy Frost's black-clad assistants who roamed the aisles with cardboard fans, trying to anticipate where the next outbreak of the Spirit would come. Reverend Russo walked around the pulpit to the edge of the platform and said, "Stay with me, brothers and sisters, 'cause I'm near about ready to preach now. The Spirit done come down, and Sister Lucy is ready for to travel. Stay with me, stay with me." Sister Lucy, she was a wonderful woman. Yes, she was a member of this church for 55 years and 4 months and 17 days. Glory be to God. Pillar of the community, she was. Beloved by all who knew her name. God knows if I had the power to preach anybody into the kingdom, I would do it for Sister Lucy. Sure you would, a man shouted. But I don't have that power, Reverend Russo confided, and I don't need that power. Sister Lucy is standing on her record, and her record is the best there is. Some of the women in the family pews began to sob and shake, and two ushers rushed over to fan them, while Hester and Nish tried to comfort them as best they could. Nish was crying silently himself, in spite of his efforts to act like the man of the family, the man he knew Mama Lucy would want him to be. The Bible says that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter and told him to bind and to loose. Reverend Russo continued, "Well, I believe that. I do believe the Bible, don't you? I believe that's Peter's job to say who comes in and who stays out. I'm talking about the kingdom." "Talking about the kingdom," someone echoed. "Talking about the kingdom." Yes, that's St. Peter's responsibility, and that's why he sits by the gate, to admit and to deny admission. That's what the good Lord done ordered him to do, to sift out the unworthy and cast them into hell, while the good folks pass on in to sit before the throne of grace. He got to separate the sheep from the goats, and he got to turn in his report to the master. That's what he's got to do. Yes, Lord, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. The songs say that. Well, now, some folks will tell you that St. Peter done turned the keys over to the preacher. I'm talking about the keys to the kingdom, the keys to loose and to bind, the keys to put a soul in heaven or to send that soul to hell. Well, let me tell you something. That ain't nothing but a lie. Tell it like it is, the congregation responded, and the foot stomping from the amen corner shook the foundations of the little church. God ain't gonna give that kind of power to one mortal man to hold over another. And I don't care what denomination he's in. God ain't give no mortal man that power. That's right, that's right. Ain't no mortal man got sense enough to know what to do with power like that. Preach, preach. I don't care if he's black, I don't care if he's white. Pardon the reference. Ain't no mortal man got no business with that kind of power. It's a lie, I tell you. Peter got the keys. And St. Peter better keep him up there with him where he can't stray too far from the throne. That's right, that's right. The Reverend ran his hand in his pocket and produced a ring of keys. Now look at me, children, he said. I got some keys, but they ain't keys to no kingdom. Oh, looky here. This little key, well, that's the key to the automobile y'all gave me. God bless you. It's just a little bitty key. But when I turn it in the switch, it starts a mighty engine. Praise God, and I can get in my machine and travel anywhere I want to go, on earth. But it won't take me to heaven, 'cause it ain't the right key. It ain't the key to the kingdom. It's a convenience to my body. Ah, but it ain't no good to my soul. So I'm gonna throw it away, because it's just a confusion. With that, the preacher pulled the key off the ring and flung it away from him. There was a long, spontaneous rumbling of approval. Now you see this key, Reverend Russo continued. Ah, well, it's the key to my smokehouse. Yes, Lord, it's where I hang my little meat. Yes, Jesus. Well, you know a man gets hungry sometime, and if he saved a little something, well, he can eat a little bit. Yes, Lord, But the Bible say don't lay up no treasures cause men break in and steal. It's the truth, Lord. Some folks is just natural roguish.
Oh, well, you know, if you try to have a little something, somebody always trying to figure out a way to take it away from you.
Preach, preach. That's the living truth. They'll steal your wife. Oh, yes. They'll steal your husband. Yes, Lord. They'll steal your good name. Sure they will. They'll steal your job. Oh, yes. They'll steal your meat and bread. Lord, Lord, Lord. What good is a smokehouse key? It don't stop no thieves. It ain't the right key. It's not the key to the kingdom. Gonna throw it away. It ain't nothing but confusion. It ain't nothing but illusion. It makes you think you got what you might not have. It's the wrong key. Gonna throw it away, Lord. It ain't nothing but a false security. Yes, Lord, throw it away. Yes, Lord, throw it away. I'm a-gonna get shed of it. The preacher took a second key from his ring and threw it on the floor near the front pew. Then he leaped nimbly over the rail and stomped it and ground it under his foot as if he was killing a snake. A large woman directly in front of him fainted, and the ushers carried her out to be revived. The shouting and rumbling became general now. The preacher strutted back and forth between the casket and the weeping, shouting congregation. Then suddenly he whirled and leaped over the rail and was back in the pulpit again. Hallelujah, hallelujah, he cried. Stay with me, children. I'm a-gonna preach to you after a while. Now look a-here. Ah, do you see this key? Say, do you see this key? Oh, well, it's my house key. It's the key to my residence. But I didn't say, that it's the key to my home. I didn't say that. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Just your residence. That's right. It's the key to my house. Ah, but not my home. That's cause my home is over Jordan. Way over yonder. Way over Jordan, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, 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 my Lord.
Ah, well, they tell me, that a man's home is where his heart is. That's what they tell me. And they tell me that where the heart is, well, that's where the mind is. That's what they say. Ain't that what they say? Well, amen.
The heart is what you feel with, and the mind is what you think with, and my mind is set on Jesus. So that old house I live in, it can't be my home, because that ain't where my heart is. No, no, it ain't, Reverend. We know that. That ain't where my mind is. No, no, siree. My mind is set on Jesus. Yes, Lord. And my home is over Jordan. Oh, yes. Preach on. Preach on. I hear you. Then I don't need no house key. No, don't need no house key. Just don't need it. It ain't the right key. It can't be the right key. No, you know it ain't. You know it ain't. 'Cause my home is over Jordan. My whole home is in the promised land. My home is in the kingdom. And this old key don't fit the door up there. It just don't fit. Get rid of it, Reverend. Get shed of it. I'm going to throw this old key away. It ain't nothing but confusion. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Help me, Jesus. It ain't nothing but illusion. Help, help, help. It ain't nothing but delusion. Lord, have mercy. There ain't but one key that's worth bothering about, and that's the key to eternal life. Everything else is a stumbling block. Suddenly, the preacher rushed to the window and flung the whole ring of keys outside to the ground. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if you ain't got the key to the kingdom, he shouted, you might just as well not have no key at all. You got to stand on your record, just like Sister Lucy. You got to face the High Commissioner, just like Sister Lucy. They got to give her a key before she can get into the kingdom. They got to give her the right key. But there ain't no need to worry. St. Peter got the key ring, and he done already pulled one off for her and put her initials on it, most likely. L.L. Lucy Lunsford. Don't that sound nice? Don't that sound right? I say, St. Peter has got the keys to the kingdom. St. Peter has got the keys to the mansion. St. Peter. Oh, Captain, listen to me. Sister Lucy is on her way. Peter. Peter. Sister Lucy's coming home. Get your key ring ready. Suddenly, someone in the congregation began singing in a soft, tearful soprano. In bright mansions above, in bright mansions above, Lord, I want to live up yonder in bright mansions above. Hallelujah, shouted Reverend Russo. Hallelujah, in the name of Jesus, she's coming home. Open up the mansion house.
Give Sister Lucy her key to her celestial apartment. Ain't no three-room shacks in heaven. Ain't no railroad tracks running through the front yard. Every house they got up there is a mansion. Jesus said that. Every heavenly residence is on the celestial avenue, and the avenue is paved with gold. The singing continued. I want to go to glory. I want to go there too. Lord, I want to live up yonder in bright mansions above. Amen, the preacher declared when the song died away. Amen. Bear with me, children. I'm going to say this about Sister Lucy, and I'll be through. I don't have to preach all day because I know she's with the Master. I know she's done got over. Her reward is waiting, free and clear. She was a giant in the earth. God knows she was a giant. Ain't many left like she was. She was a noble woman. She was the eagle of her time and her community. Yes, she was. Did you ever stop to wonder how come the eagle is our national bird? How come the eagle stands guard over the White House and protects the president? Well, it's because he's noble. He got strength. He got principle. He keeps himself clean and stays away from no-count trash associations. The eagle, he can't stand to be with the varmints that create the cesspools of corruption. The eagle, he's in a class all to himself. When the eagle screams out, you know the crows all run for cover and the buzzards flap on out of the way. You hear me, Jesus? When the eagle screams, the hoot owl don't hoot no more. Hallelujah! When the eagle screams, the cuckoo knocks off from his foolishness and rolls himself up like a tumblebug. Don't want nobody to see him. Don't want nobody to even know where he's at. Ain't that the truth? Ain't it the living gospel I'm a-giving you? Hallelujah, praise his name. That's the gospel. Preach on, Reverend, preach, preach. All the jackrabbits and foxes and skunks and weasels of this world try to find a hole somewhere in the ground when the eagle is abroad. Yes, they do. Now listen to me, children, because I ain't talking about no jaybird. I ain't talking about no snipe. I'm talking about that most majestical bird ever to fly the heavens. I'm talking about the eagle. Tell the truth. Preach the word. Thank God we got some eagles, came the response. Reverend Russo paused to wipe the perspiration from his face and to catch his breath. Now, it ain't every bird that's an eagle, he cautioned. Just cause you got a crooked beak on your face and feathers on your hind parts don't make you no eagle. And it ain't every bird that you can call him noble. Take the cuckoo, for instance. He is a nothing bird, just nothing. That's what he is. And some of us is just like the cuckoo. Let me tell you about that bird, just what kind of creature he is. Amen, amen. There was a muffled tittering from the congregation, but before the preacher could get started on his cuckoo analogy, there was a slight commotion at the back of the church, and people began to twist in their seats to see what was going on. It was Sweetfeet, and clutching his arm was a frightened, tear-stained Teresa. The disheveled, troubled little man paused uncertainly and then started to walk down the center aisle toward the front of the church where his sisters and other relatives were seated. At first, he was restrained by the ushers, but at a signal from Ferdy Frost, they escorted the pair to the family pew and made room for them between Hester Collins and Nish. The interruption was only momentary, and though there was still some straining and twisting to get a better look at Teresa, the preacher was soon able to continue his parable of the cuckoo. He fixed the new mourners with his more stable eye and waited until nothing could be heard except the dull, concerted whoosh, whoosh of the pasteboard fans as the women tried to stave off the heat a little until the long sermon was over. Some folks, he said slowly, wonder why the cuckoo got such a bad reputation. Tell it, Reverend, tell it.
Well, it's because the cuckoo is not a bird of principle. He ain't got no mother wit, no sir. He's just a low-down opportunist, awaiting to take advantage of somebody.
Yes, he will, Lord. Yes, he will. Well, now, you see, the cuckoo, he don't build no nest. Do Jesus? And when you ain't looking a why, he'll drop his eggs in your nest. Have mercy, Jesus. Have mercy, Lord. He wants you to carry his load. He wants you to hatch his eggs. Yes, he do. Yes, he do. He wants you to do the work while he goes round making a silly noise while he's out clowning. Yes, he do. Yes, he do. That's him all right. When everybody else is trying to sleep, he keeps everybody awake trying to sing. Oh, yes, the cuckoo-oo.
Well, he's just a evil bird. At that point, Sweet Feet, who had sat crying softly ever since he and Teresa had been seated with the family, and who had not heard the eagle part of Reverend Russo's parable, rose unsteadily to his feet and in an anguished voice cried out, "Look a here, Reverend, damn the cuckoo. What you going to say about Mama Lucy? I come all the way down here to bury my mama, and all you're talking is a lot of foolishness about some doggone cuckoo too dumb to hatch his own eggs." With tears cascading down his face, Sweet Feet began to sob and shake uncontrollably. Everybody in the church strained to see who it was who had disrupted the solemn service, and the ushers, beckoned by Hester Collins, ran to escort Sweet Feet out of the church. The choir struck up a gospel hymn to help restore attention to the pulpit, but none of that was necessary. Reverend Ruffin Russo was still in charge, and he proved more than equal to the occasion. He signaled the choir to be silent, and then he commanded the ushers, "Let him alone. Bring him forward. This is God's house. Turn no man away." "Amen, amen," came the response. As Russo leaned forward from the pulpit to meet Sweet Feet, suddenly the church grew dark and thunder began to rumble in the distance. The trees outside began to swish and bend as if they were being agitated by a mighty wind. The ushers rushed to close the windows in anticipation of a storm. Someone turned on the electric lights that Sweet Feet had installed in his mama's church years before when he worked for Grigsby Gardner.